There are two readings today, both taken from the book of Ephesians. The first reading is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, and can be found on page 976 of the Church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The second reading remains on the same page, is Ephesians chapter 4. We're reading from verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Thank you very much, Sheila. Please do keep a Bible open in front of you, and we'll be looking at that second passage, Ephesians 4, 1-6. And there's also an outline of where we're going to go in the back of the service sheet, which you might find helpful as well. But let me pray as we start. Father, as we look at your word, we pray that you would please help us to listen to what you have to say to us. And please make us all humble before your words, willing to be challenged and changed by it. We pray that you would powerfully work through your Spirit in each of our hearts as we hear what you have to say in Ephesians chapter 4. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. And the theme I want to start us off thinking about this morning is community, a genuine community. In fact, why not imagine perfect community? What would that look like? We'll imagine a diverse group of people who genuinely know and love one another, and they care about what's going on in each other's lives, and like genuinely care. And there's no tension, no arguments, no falling out with one another, no one feels left out or unvalued, no hurting one another, genuine support, friendship, togetherness, genuine community. And who wouldn't want something like that? And now, what if I said that community that I've just described, that is the church? Well, I guess I might get some doubtful looks. I'm like, really? Any of us who've been in church for any length of time know that's a pretty idealized picture, but doesn't exactly describe our experience. And lots of us might have a stronger reaction to that, like, you must be joking. That's not really what the church is like, is it? And lots of us, sadly, may have had quite a bumpy experience in church, relationally, even painful. And people in church have hurt us, and we've hurt others, and relationships are fractured. But we have heard, haven't we, in Ephesians, that God has built a united people. And that's what we were hearing in Ephesians chapter 2. And God has made peace. And he has brought us together, different types of people, one body, or another image, one temple. So what is going on? If God said he's done this, he's built this united people, built this community, well, how do we make sense of what our experience of church is like on the ground? And let's begin to explain that. Have a look again at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And one thing we need to understand about chapter 4, verse 1 is it is a headline for almost all of the rest of the book. It is a headline for 4, verse 1 to 6, verse 9. And the theme of that section is walking, which is just a metaphor for how we live. So you could paraphrase verse 1 as behave in a way, live in a way that matches who God has made you to be. And then what follows in chapters 4 to 6 is a number of commands unpacking how Christians should live in different areas of life, which is different from what we've had so far in Ephesians. In fact, we have this morning reached a major turning point, the major turning point in the book. So chapters 1 to 3 have been all about knowing, not knowing in a kind of trivia sort of way. It's not been preparing us for a quiz. But chapters 1 to 3 have been helping us to really deeply grasp things about God, God's immense power and love, and things about ourselves, who God has made us to be as his people, his glorious temple, Christ's body, his great united people from a whole range of backgrounds. And so 4 verse 1 is a major turning point. And put simply, Ephesians is a book of two halves. And today the second half kicks off. The command floodgates have been opened. And we've actually only had one command in the whole of chapters 1 to 3. Now we're going to get lots of commands, 4 to 6, how we're to live. I've not counted them all, but there are lots of commands. But this is really important, so please try not to miss this. As we journey through chapters 4 to 6, and we are by no means leaving behind all that stuff from 1 to 3 about who God is and what he's done. And Paul is going to keep putting all of that stuff back in the frame, even as he's kind of giving us these moral instructions for how we're to live. In fact, he does that even in 4 verse 1. Did you notice that? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk, so there's the how we live, walk, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So there's the reminder of what God has done, what God has already achieved. And by the way, when Paul talks about calling, I think it's possible we misunderstand this word in this context. So I think when we hear calling, like the calling God has called us to, or the calling you've been called to, I think we probably more often think a kind of, this is what God would like us to be like. But that's not what it means here. So it's not like God has kind of drawn up a blueprint and then it's over to us to kind of build the building. It's not like God is going to kind of share a wish list, like, I'd really like a community of people. I'd like them to get on with one another. I'd like them to be pure. I'd like them to be humble, and so on. And then over to you. Go and do all these things that God wants you to do. It's not so much that. Calling in verse 1, I think it's much more active. I think it's just another way of talking about this kind of divine checklist of things that God has already achieved from chapters 1 to 3. It is active. God is the one who has built his temple. God is the one who has united us already. It's his power that is building this community of all sorts of people. And so the commands in chapters 4 to 6 are not so that we will kind of become what God wants us to be, to kind of bring about something that's not already there. No, God has already made us his temple. So this command is about living out what God has already made us to be. And to go back to the problem that we started with, how can we say that God has made this united community in the church? But so often it doesn't feel like that's my experience on the ground. I think partly that explains why we need this command, why we need the whole second half of Ephesians. See, it is objectively true that God has already made us into his united holy temple. But we need these instructions so that we will live in a way that reflects that more and more. So 4 verse 1 is that is really the headline for the whole section. Live out what God's made us to be. And for the rest of our time, our passage this morning is going to give us the kind of first case study or the first example, and that is unity. But before we look at that, I want us to think about team building. I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear team building. I'm not sure why, but for me, I always imagine these sort of cheesy like work days away together where people are just doing trust falls all day. You know, where you've got a colleague behind you and you just have to kind of fall backwards and hope that they will trust them to catch you before you deck it. Trust falls. I don't know if any workplaces actually do that. Probably not. Nowhere I've worked anyway. It might just be one of those things you see on TV. But anyway, I was looking up some of the kind of modern wisdom on team building as I was preparing for this. So I was curious how it compares to what Ephesians 4 says about unity. It was interesting, actually. There was kind of areas of overlap between unity in Ephesians 4 and the kind of secular wisdom on how to build a kind of united team. So for example, one tip I found was you should give your team members like a shared purpose, shared goal. Our passage actually will explain later that Christians do all share one hope. We are all heading to and looking forward to exactly the same future. That unites us. But I think there were a few kind of fairly fundamental differences between the approaches as well, the Ephesians 4 unity approach and the kind of secular wisdom unity. And I want us to think about one major difference in particular. And we've already begun to think about this. But I think the most fundamental difference is that in all of these kind of team-building books, unity is not something that exists already. And the phrase, like team-building, implies that. Your job is to build the sense of unity and togetherness that wouldn't otherwise exist. But listen, that's not the case in the church. And that's really clear from verse 3 of our passage. Have a look again at verse 3. Verse 3 says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the key word is maintain. So we're not told to attain unity, as if it's something that doesn't exist yet. God has already united us. So to put it another way, we are not the unity builders, we are the unity maintainers. If you are following along on the handout, by the way, we've reached example one, and be eager to maintain the unity God has already given us. And so that's the first example, kind of first worked example, area of life, that we're to walk in a manner worthy of God's call. And if you're worried, don't worry, there is only one example this week, and the rest of the examples are going to come as we move on through Ephesians 4 to 6. So we've already thought that unity is something that we maintain and not attain. And I think the single word that has struck me most from Ephesians chapter 4 is the word at the start of verse 3, eager. I don't know about you, I find it really challenging. I find it challenging because it stops me thinking that as long as I kind of just try not to fall out with anyone, try not to be rude, try and avoid any kind of major bust-ups, then I'm doing my bit for unity in church. But if I'm honest, that doesn't quite do justice to being eager for unity, does it? Another translation puts it, make every effort. So the idea is kind of actively straining, striving for unity. Be eager to maintain unity. Let's try to get a bit more practical. So what might this actually look like in practice? Obviously, there are way too many kind of possible applications to even begin to list them all. But I'll try to illustrate a few areas this might kind of speak into. So maybe it's on a Sunday during coffee time, and you see someone that you don't know on their own. And you are thinking, like, maybe I should go and speak to that person. But you're kind of worried about what you would talk about, how the conversation might go, worried the conversation might be a bit awkward. So that's one scenario. Or maybe you've been trying to show hospitality for years and years, kind of having people into your home who you don't really know that well, but you think it's a good thing to do. You've been doing that for years, but to be honest, it's starting to get a little bit wearying. It's starting to feel a bit too much. And you're not really sure if you're up for keeping going with it. Or maybe this describes you. Maybe you've been coming along to church for a while, but you don't really tend to hang around much after the service to chat to people. You head off pretty quickly after the end. For those scenarios, or I'm sure we can kind of think of our own that are maybe closer to our actual experience. And what might it look like to be eager to maintain unity, our God-given unity? At this point, some of us might be thinking, all this sounds a bit naively straightforward. As in, it's not really just about making more effort to talk to people, is it? Some of us might be sitting there, you might be thinking, like, if only you knew how horrible this person in church has been to me. Like, I know sitting in this room, there will be people in a range of scenarios where there has been real hurt and there is real, genuine tension and pain in a relationship with a Christian brother or sister. And so I just want to acknowledge, like, I know that will be painful and I know that does happen. And I want to clarify that I'm not saying in any way that unity is trivial or simple. There'll be lots of scenarios where unity is just, it's not a quick fix. But I do also want to say that this command to be eager to maintain unity does apply to all of us in all our relationships, acknowledging in some cases that is far more complex. And in some cases, it may take months or years, or perhaps even this side of eternity, and we may not bring about full reconciliation. And I know it is really case by case, so there's not really loads I can helpfully say up front, other than to say that a good first step in almost all cases, if you are in that sort of situation, is to talk to a trusted Christian friend, or perhaps a small group leader or one of the elders in church, and to think through how you might go about pursuing reconciliation and unity. Let's also, all of us, notice that Paul has already acknowledged in this passage that unity is going to be hard. He's actually anticipated that Christians are going to wrong one another. We skipped over this verse earlier, but that's what's going on in verse 2. Let's have a look there. Verse 2, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. If you like, verse 2 kind of gives us the relational tools for our toolbox to strive to maintain unity, even when other people and we and others make it difficult for one another. I think the point is, when we kind of grow in these verse 2 qualities, that is going to have a massive impact on maintaining our God-given unity as a church. So I've listed these kind of different qualities on the handouts, and I'll just briefly talk about each one of them. So firstly, unity is going to take all of us having humility. Humility means not having too high a view of ourselves. It means not thinking that the universe revolves around us. And it means, on the flip side, it means recognizing the value in others. And maybe it's helpful to think about the opposites of humility, like pride. And clearly, pride is going to be a big obstacle to unity in the church. If, for example, like deep down, we really like don't think we have that much to learn from other people, if we think we've got it all sussed out, or if we're prone to always assume that we are right and anyone who disagrees with us must automatically be wrong, or if our dominant motivation for things is to be seen and praised by others, well, it's easy to see how that will put a huge block in the way of unity with our brothers and sisters. Just to pause on humility, has Ephesians told us anything that might help us to be humble? Yes. Think back to chapter 2. How are we described in chapter 2? Start of chapter 2. Dead. 2 verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in once you once walked. We did just what we wanted to do. All of us stubbornly turned away from God and heading on course for his judgments, totally undeserving of his favor. So why were we saved? Well, because God had mercy on us. He didn't see anything in any of us that made us kind of desirable or savable to him. We can't point, if we're Christians, none of us can point to anything in our lives and say, like, that's the reason why God saved me. Kind of this attribute, this quality, and this thing I did that other people didn't do. No, our very salvation puts us in exactly the same boat as one another. We are all of us sinners, crafted into God's new creations, but purely by grace. That's humility. And now let's briefly touch on the next one, gentleness. Gentleness, it doesn't mean kind of like total weakness and kind of just being passive. But it does mean, I think, being able to moderate and control our responses to things. I mean, so it definitely means not being harsh or rude or aggressive. It also means not kind of trying to prove a point. And I guess this comes to the fore, particularly when we disagree with someone. And so it's not that we never voice a kind of contrary opinion to what people are saying. Sometimes that is really important that we do. But it's kind of about the manner in which we do that. Do we do that in a gentle, self-controlled manner? Or do we sort of lose it a bit and belittle the person that we're talking to? To illustrate, imagine you're in a Bible study and someone in your group says something that you think that's maybe not quite right. I don't really think that's true. I think in those sorts of cases, often it is important that we kind of clarify like what God's word really is saying and isn't saying. So gentleness is willing to challenge, but not in a way that makes that person feel stupid or hesitate to speak up again or come back next week. Okay, it's gentleness. And that's 2 of 5. So let's pick up the final 3. Firstly, patience. We moved flats recently, and it was a few weeks we had to wait before we got Wi-Fi installed. I know, imagine that. I guess that required a bit of patience. Much less trivially, patience is not just about waiting for things to happen. And particularly, I guess, in this context, this passage all about unity. It involves other people. So I think here we're talking more about patience with people who really test our patience. And people we find difficult, or people who are genuinely in the wrong and do things that either inconvenience us or hurt us. And patience means not snapping at them, not cutting them out. And we're also going to have to bear with one another. I mean, it is just true. Like, sometimes we are going to do things that drive each other a bit mad. That's just a fact. That's what happens when you bring human beings together. And we are going to disagree on things. I think at times we are going to think each other's ideas are a bit crazy, or at least we just really can't see the rationale for them. And we are going to have to bear with one another. We'll also have different preferences in church, won't we? And say preferences in music, the kind of songs that we sing on Sundays, or preferences in how people should dress in church. Or here's a festive example, preferences about how the church should be decorated for Christmas, maybe whether the church should be decorated for Christmas. If we take Ephesians 4 seriously, I think that should often give us pause to think about how, or in lots of cases, maybe even if, we voice those sorts of opinions, where it's not a kind of, we're not talking about the kind of truth of what God's word says, but just differences in opinions. And there are also times that we're going to let each other down, and we're going to drop the ball, we'll forget to do something that we were asked to do or said to someone that we would do. And we are sinful, and we are limited. And so letting each other down is inevitable. Being eager to maintain unity, though, means being gracious in those moments, rather than taking the opportunity to kind of express how unimpressed we are. Even if we be right, even if we are in the right in that situation. And last thing, I just want to draw out this idea at the end of the verse of love, as in bearing with one another in love. Love for one another is essential for our unity as a church. Genuinely wanting the best for our brothers and sisters. I remember, if you think back to the last couple of weeks, love was a big theme in Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3. And so Paul prayed that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's great motivation for our love for one another. Just remember, if you're a Christian, Jesus loves you so much that it is beyond what we can hold in our heads. And that is a gracious, merciful love, not because we deserve it, and not because we are always lovable all the time, not because he couldn't find any fault with us. But also remember that Jesus loves our brothers and sisters, including the ones we find it difficult to love, beyond what we can hold in our heads. I think that's a great motivation for us in our love for one another. Okay, if anyone's lost, let's do a quick recap. Paul urges us to live out what God has already made us. Verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. As in, God has objectively already given us a new identity. We are his holy temple, Christ's body. This whole section in Ephesians 4-6 that we're beginning to dip into today, that's going to show us what it looks like for us to behave in a way that fits this new identity. And the first worked example that we've been thinking about so far is unity. We're to be eager to maintain the unity that God has already given us. And that is a command for each one of us as a church, Unity is not the responsibility of a few, it's the responsibility of all of us. And we've seen it's going to require us to be humble, gentle, patient, and to bear with one another in love. Okay, right, recap, done. So that's what we've done so far. Now we're going to think about verses 4-6. And that is half of the verses, but don't worry, it's not half of the kind of time that we've got left. We're going to look at these a little bit quicker. In some ways, this really isn't kind of adding anything radically new, 4-6. It is really just expanding on the idea we've already thought about, that unity is not something we create, but something that God has made for us. But I think the value in these verses is that they give us some more motivation to maintain our unity. So like when we're struggling to be patient with someone, or we're struggling to bear with someone, and these things in 4-6 are great and truths to remind ourselves of, to motivate us to unity. And the big point of these verses, the kind of the big idea, is really, really hard to miss. And so a good Bible reading tip is to look for repeated words, and that gives us a clue to the author's big points. And here, you really, really can't miss the repetition. It's the number one. So, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. One. I'm verging on saying it so many times it starts to sound a bit weird, so I'll stop there. What is the point? Look at all that we have in common. So we might be very different in life. We might have totally different interests, but we're part of the same body, Christ's body, the church. We're on the same team. We're in this body where the dividing walls have been taken down. So I can't say that what happens to you has nothing to do with me. And vice versa, we're part of the same body. We might come from very different backgrounds in life, but all of us access God through the same Holy Spirit, one Spirit. All of us will have slightly different trajectories in life. We'll have very different family situations, different career paths. But we all know where the universe is headed and what our place is in that. We all share exactly the same hope for the future. One hope. We might be in completely different lines of work, but we all serve the same Lord Jesus. One Lord. We might have different political views, but we all profess the same faith. We all believe the same gospel. We all got here just by putting our trust in Jesus and his good news. Which, just to say, that on that idea of one faith, it does remind us that this isn't kind of just like kind of unity, despite kind of any difference. There are things that unite us. It's unity within the church. And it does therefore matter what we believe. Now, there'll be kind of differences in secondary things, but one faith reminds us we all believe the same core gospel, and that same gospel has saved us. Our experience of family life might be very different in life, but all of us share the same God and Father. All of us are adopted into God's family through Jesus. We are brothers and sisters together. One God rules over us, works through us, and lives in us by his Spirit. I mean, there is just so much that unites us, fundamental stuff. Now, if you were following that closely, you'll have noticed that I skipped one. There's two words at the end of verse 5. One, baptism. Baptism? Does it really say that? I mean, you might well be thinking, what on earth is baptism doing in a list of things that unite us? Isn't baptism famously something that Christians are actually pretty divided over? So, for example, some Christians believe that only believers should be baptized. others believe that believers and their children should be baptized. And that's just one difference kind of in the realm of baptism. And people within the same church. So isn't baptism a divider rather than a unifier? What's it doing in this list? I'm not going to weigh in on any kind of baptism debates this morning. That's not really the point. What I am going to say, though, is I think Acts 19 is helpful. So I've just put that verse on the sheets. There's no need to turn there. But in Acts 19, in Ephesus, and the people Paul is writing to here, there were people who had been baptized in John's baptism, John the Baptist. John was preparing the way for Jesus, but they hadn't yet been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so I think it's in that sense that we can say there is one baptism. I think all Christians can agree on that. The only real baptism is in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's no other name to be baptized into. Jesus is the only one who washes us and cleanses us truly, which is the thing that baptism is a sign of. Okay, just as we begin to pull some of these threads together, I just want to give a couple of examples of where these kind of unifying truths from 4 to 6 might help us, particularly when we're finding relating to one another difficult. So, for example, say there is someone that we find really difficult in church. Say they've got a personality that is just really different to ours and we find quite difficult to get on with. We might decide just to ignore that person and just speak to other people all the time. I'm trying to kind of avoid sitting at the same table or bumping into them over coffee. But then we think, well, that wouldn't really be being eager to maintain unity, would it? That person we find difficult to relate to is part of the same body as us. There is not one body for people like me and one body for people who are unlike me. God has saved us both into the same body and the same family. We have the same Father. We are both adopted children of God's. And that is totally by grace. I deserved it as little as they deserve it. And obviously that doesn't mean we have to be best friends with everyone. Chalmers is just too big to have 300 best friends. But I think totally avoiding people because we find them difficult, well, I'd say that falls short of being eager to maintain unity. And that is not what the church should look like. I mentioned earlier as well the example of someone who has been kind of putting in the hours to really investing in people relationally in the church, not just kind of people that they already know and are friends with, but kind of showing hospitality to new people and people who are unlike them. There'll be people like that here, and you may be feeling demotivated or kind of struggling to keep going with that. I really do hope this passage is an encouragement that your efforts are worthwhile. God really cares about unity, the unity he's given us really being expressed in his church on the grounds. He's made us one holy temple, one body together. And he wants us to live that out. So right at the beginning, we were thinking about this idea of longing for genuine community. Unity between people of all different backgrounds and all different walks of life. And we learned that this isn't something we need to kind of put our heads together and think about how we're going to build this. No, God has already done that. But we also noted that our experience of that feels quite different to that day to day. We know relationships in church can feel as turbulent as relationships outside of church, or more so. And so Paul urges us to walk out the life that God has made for us. And God has already brought us together and given us so much in common. And so on that note, let me pray for God's help. I pray that he would help us to grow as a church and kind of reflect the unity he's given us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us one through the gospel. Unity is not something for us to manufacture ourselves, but a gift you've given us that we are to maintain. But Father, we also acknowledge that because we are sinful people, we find this really hard to live out. So we ask that you would supernaturally, by your Spirit, help us to grasp the love of Christ for his church that surpasses knowledge. Help us to grasp more and more the immense scale of what you are doing. And we pray that as that happens, you'd be growing us in humility, gentleness, patience, and our ability to bear with one another in love. Father, we pray that Chalmers as a church would increasingly reflect the reality that you have objectively given us and called us to. That we be a united church across all our differences, that we would love one another and care for one another. Please, would you make each one of us eager to make every effort to maintain unity. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.